Now this morning I'd like for us to return to 1 John chapter 2. We've been studying through the book of 1 John, and I've been sort of taking my time here because these are some of the most comforting words of our Heavenly Father to His children that we can read as we carry on through this world, through this life, concerning what we are in Christ, what we are in ourselves, how we can find any victory or comfort or peace at all. And John, the Apostle John here, the human instrument which God used to write this epistle, is speaking on the subject of Christ our advocate. That's what I'm going to deal with, Christ our advocate. I dealt with it a little bit last week, but I want to continue on with that. He writes in 1 John chapter 2 at verse 1, he says, "My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not." Now, that is the goal of every child of God, to be totally free from the presence, the contamination, the influence of sin in his life. We're not there yet, but one day we will be. But this is our goal. But then he goes on and he says, "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and our advocate is Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins." We'll deal with that word propitiation in a moment. And he says, "And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." The word "world" there referring to God's people all over the world, not every individual without exception. And I'll show you why in just a moment, why that's important. But what John is describing here, as we've seen through the chapter 1, is what fellowship with God in Christ is really like. We who are saved by the grace of God, who claim salvation, that is just as much as claiming that we are in fellowship with God, fellowship with the Father, fellowship with the Son, as John described it back up in verse 3 of chapter 1. And that fellowship is a closeness, it is a union, it is a partnership that cannot be broken. It's by grace. It's not something that we chose to be in of our own free will, but it's something that God brought us in through His Son. We'll see that too. But it's a fellowship of light. He starts out talking about light. This fellowship, if you're in fellowship with the Father and the Son, if you're saved by the grace of God, you're walking in the light. That's the light of God's glory. Now, the only place you're going to see God's glory in redemption is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible describes that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 as the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You can see the glory of God elsewhere. You can see the glory of God in creation. This world is a marvelous place. The only thing that's wrong with this world is sin. This is my Father's world, the song says. But you can see the glory of God in creation in many ways. You can see the glory of God in providence. That's God's government of this world. God's in control. If God weren't in control, I believe every one of us would be dead. You know that? I'm serious. I believe we would. Every one of you who know Christ, you can look back in your lives and you can probably point to many times when if God had not preserved you and protected you to bring you to a saving knowledge of His Son, you wouldn't be here today. God's in control. We see His glory in it. How many times does He work out things after the counsel of His own will, and then He lets us in on it? We see the glory of it. Just did not understand something while we were going through it. How in the world or why in the world is this happening? And then later on, we see the wisdom of God and the glory of God in it. How many times has that happened to us? So we can see the glory of God in providence. We can see the glory of God in other ways. We can see the glory of God even in condemnation, because that's God's justice. Condemnation, you know, people think about disasters today. And most people, when they think about disasters, they think, well, God's thrown a temper tantrum. And that's not it at all. These disasters are the results and the consequences and God's judgment against sin. And it's by His grace that we're all not consumed by that. But we see His glory there. But the only way you're going to see His glory, who He is, what He does, why He does it, as the old writers used to say, His effulgence, the brightness of His glory, in salvation and redemption is looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, and what He accomplished at Calvary for our salvation. And it's by the power of the Holy Spirit, who glorifies God within our hearts, our minds, and our affections, and our wills, that we see that brightness of His glory. And we're brought into fellowship with Him and walk in that light of His glory. Walking in the light of God's glory, we look to Christ. And then walking in the light is walking in the truth. Honest truth. Because in that light, God shows us many things. One thing He shows us is His absolute, unbending holiness. God is holy. And God is altogether holy. And He cannot ever be anything less than holy. God is truth, the Scripture says. God cannot lie. Somebody asked one time, is there anything God cannot do? Well, the Scripture says He cannot lie. He cannot deny Himself, the Scripture says. He cannot oppose Himself. Sometimes we do. Sometimes I oppose myself. That's the warfare of the flesh and the spirit. Many things I want to do that I don't do and cannot do. Many things I don't want to do, I do. And I look at myself and say, why did I do that? Why did I say that? Have you ever done that? You say something and you can't just reach up there and go, why did I say that? I wished I'd have never opened my mouth. But God can never oppose Himself. You see that? So that God, when He saves in mercy. Now, we read that Psalm 85, and it said things like mercy and truth are met together. Now, think about it this way. If God judged me, a sinner, strictly in truth, according to my deeds, where would I be? I'd be damned forever, wouldn't I? O Lord, if Thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who would stand? So how can God be truthful, true to Himself, true to His holiness, true to His justice, and have mercy upon me? How can that happen? You see, mercy and truth must meet together. Now, how can that be? Now, in the court of man's justice, there is no way. If a judge, if you're guilty of a crime and you come before a human judge and he judges you according to truth, well, you must pay the penalty. If he shows mercy, he's actually denying the truth. You're guilty. Here's the penalty. And I'm just not going to allow you to accept that penalty. And we call that mercy. But see, God can't do that. And I'll tell you why. Because God is holy. God is just. He cannot deny Himself. So how can God, who is holy and just, show mercy and love and grace to a sinner like me? There's not but one way. Somebody must come and take my place under the justice of God. Somebody must be my substitute. Somebody who's able. Somebody who's appointed. Somebody who's willing to do so. You say, well, preacher, I love you. I'll take your place. Well, you might be willing, but you're not able. And you're not appointed. There's only one who was appointed. There's only one who is willing. There's only one who is able, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's what John's dealing with here. He's my advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. If you tried to be my advocate, you would be totally out of place. Because, as I said, God didn't appoint you to be my advocate. And you aren't able to be my advocate. You're not so-and-so the righteous in the way that Jesus Christ is the righteous. I need one who can take my place and get the job done. We sang that hymn, paid all charges, paid all charges. You see, that's the problem. You can't pay all the charges. But Christ can, and He did. I owe a debt to God's law and justice that I cannot pay and you cannot pay. But that's what Christ did on the cross. That's what propitiation is all about. He paid all the charges. So walking in the light is walking in the light of truth of who God is. Also walking in the light is walking in the light of who I am. And that's why it takes an honest and open confession of sin. That's why John says here in verse 8, he says of chapter 1, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Walking in the light is walking in the truth because the truth is in you. It is set there in your heart by the Holy Spirit, and you know who you are. You know your frame. You know that what our brother read there in Romans chapter 3 is true of you, that by deeds of law shall no flesh be justified or made righteous or declared not guilty in the sight of God. You know that if God were to judge you based on your best, you would perish, and deservedly so. You wouldn't be raising up your head saying, well, God's unfair. No, sir. Not if you're walking in the light. Not if you have an honest and open confession and realization of who I am, see, and who you are. You're not going to be raising up and say, God's unfair. You'd say God would be just if he were to damn me today. Isn't that right? He'd be just. God doesn't do anything that's unfair. He never makes a mistake. He's never taken by surprise. There is no contingency plan because he doesn't need any contingency plans because all of his plans are fraught with infinite wisdom, infinite knowledge, and infinite holiness. Am I right? Amen. He is. So we walk in the light confessing our sin. But then it doesn't stop there. Walking in the light also has to do with a bold confession, a confident confession of Christ. No, I cannot save myself. And no, there's no peace and there's no comfort within me in myself. But in Christ, I have a sure salvation. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. He is able to save to the uttermost them who come unto the Father by him. He's able. And he's willing. I want to tell you something about the Lord. People talk about election, they talk about particular redemption, and those are all gospel doctrines. But let me tell you something. That does not shut you out of the kingdom of God. Let me tell you. Christ has never turned away any sinner who's come to him pleading and begging for mercy. Isn't that right? He never has and never will. And we come to him pleading his blood and his righteousness as our only hope. It's not works that I have done, am doing, or will do, Lord, that saved me. It's what Christ accomplished on Calvary. Therefore, I stand in him complete. Now, here in verse 1 of chapter 2, John writes these things. He says to you that you sin not. Because walking in the light, a great part of walking in the light, has to do with a child of God, a justified sinner, a saint, and that's what we are if we're saved. Sainthood is not something we attain by great acts of devotion or miracles. A saint is a sinner saved by the grace of God. So, a great part of walking in the light is a saint striving not to sin in light of our salvation already accomplished in Christ. And that's what he's bringing forth here. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. He'd been speaking of what we are in Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. There's not one sin, not one sin that the blood of Christ does not wash clean in those who come to him pleading for mercy. Did you realize that? You say, oh, I tell you, you don't know what I've done. Let me tell you something. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's what the Scripture teaches. You cannot out-sin Christ. Now that's so. And I know there are denominations who call themselves Christians who would cringe to hear that. Do you know that? And I tell you why. It's because they're not looking to Christ for their salvation. You cannot out-sin Christ. Right now, I stand before you whole in him, complete in him, sinlessly perfect in him, but not yet in myself. I have to deal with sin every day. And that's what John writes here. He says, and if any man sin. Now that's not, the construction of the original phrase here is not just in case you do sin, or if you do as if you might not. The construction of the phrase is this, and if you sin as every man does, then here's the situation. Well, does that condemn me? No. Does that get me out of fellowship with God? No. Now, you may lose sight of the joy of that fellowship, as King David did in the dregs of his own immorality. He lost sight of it. He said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, God's salvation. But sin does not condemn. a child of God? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again and seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. That's just another way of saying what John's saying right here. When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And our advocate is Jesus Christ the righteous. Now look here at verse 1. He says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate. Now who is the we here? Who's he talking about? Who is the we? Now, you know anything about English language? A pronoun. That's what that is. It's a plural pronoun and it has an antecedent. It refers to a specific group. And the we here is not everybody without exception. The we here is all who are walking in the light. He's talking to believers here. He's talking to children of God here. When he speaks of the fellowship, he's talking about those who are in fellowship with the Father and the Son. He's talking to those who have been born again by the Spirit of God. And he says, we, all who walk in the light. And it does not describe all without exception because all don't walk in the light. It's our hope and our prayer that you will come to walk in the light, that God will bring you to the light. That's why we preach the gospel to the lost. Only those who are walking in the light of truth and grace in Christ who can claim what follows, that Christ is their advocate. We have an advocate. Now, what is an advocate? Well, it refers to the work of Christ as our representative who stands at our side, which is what the word literally means. Sometimes it's translated comforter. But he stands at our side and pleads for us. Advocate refers to comforter, Christ our comforter. Now, sometimes in the Bible, for example, in John chapter 14 and John chapter 15 and John chapter 16, you see the Holy Spirit referred to as our comforter. It's the same word, advocate, translated here. And what it's teaching is this. The Holy Spirit is God's advocate on earth. He indwells us and he points us to Christ for all our comfort and all our peace and salvation. But Christ is our advocate with the Father, and that speaks of his work of intercession as his blood continually pleads for our cleansing from all sin. He is there as our advocate continually. It's not that he has to do anything more than what he's already done. He died on Calvary and took away our sins. He bore them away, the Scripture says, washed in the blood of the crucified one. He made us righteous. And we pray and praise him and worship, pray to him and praise him and worship him as one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, the Scripture says. So it's not that he has to do anything more than he's already done. It's not that every time we sin, he runs into the Father and says, now here it is. No, he died once and he entered into the holy. Once. One time. For all. And eternally. For by one offering, the Scripture says, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's the glory of Christ. That Old Testament high priest had to go in every year. One time a year. Because his work was never completed. He was just a picture, a shadow, a type. But Christ, the substance, the glory of the Father, he went in one time. For all the sins of all his people laid to his charge, he entered into the holiest one time. But his blood is eternally effectual for our complete cleansing. Christ's presence in heaven is a testimony of this power, of his advocacy. He is our advocate. As our substitute, Christ took our place under the law. As our advocate, he pleads for us in the court of God's law and justice. Look at verse 2. You see Christ pleading for us as our advocate. It's almost like a defense attorney here. He stands for us. And it's on the basis of his substitutionary work on the cross for us. Verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins. What does he plead? Now, when Christ pleads our cause in the court of God's justice, what does he plead? Well, does he stand there beside you and say, now look at this fellow here. He's worked hard all of his life. Uh-huh. And he's been a pretty good fellow. He's not been perfect, but, he's done the best he could. And you got to understand all the things that he had to put up with. You know, that's a big excuse, isn't it? Well, you don't know what I've been through. You know. And he's gone to church and he's been baptized several times, in fact. And he's given his tithe and he's even got a Sunday school pen on. Now, is that what our advocate pleads? No, sir. What does he plead? Verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, what is that word propitiation? It's a big word. We don't use it much. It's found three times in the New Testament. One time where Brother Joe read. Look over at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Now, here basically what a propitiation is. Propitiation refers to God being reconciled to the sinner and the sinner being reconciled to God. In other words, there was a matter between them that kept them apart. And that matter was sin. And we were condemned in Adam under the judgment of God in Adam. And we're sinners in ourselves. We're sinners every day. Continual sinners now. I know people talk about habitual sin and all. Well, we're habitual sinners. We are. And you might not see it all the time, but it's there. But that matter of sin has to be taken care of by someone who will step into our place, substitute himself in our place, and take our punishment and give us back that which we need to make things right. He must take our sins and he must give us righteousness. And that's what propitiation is all about. What does it take? Well, the penalty of sin is what? Death. So that substitute's got to die. Now, God can't die. But this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, did die, didn't he? And that's to be attributed to his humanity. He's God and man in one person. You say, explain that to me. I'm not going to try. Not today. But I know who he is. And he stepped into our place and he died. That's what propitiation is all about. There's a derivative term back in the Old Testament of the same word propitiation in the Greek that would be translated mercy seat. Mercy seat. You remember back in the old covenant, the tabernacle, you had the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the law, the broken law. And over that ark was laid a lid, a gold lid, had the two cherubim with their wings facing each other, and that was called the mercy seat because it covered the law, and the high priest had to come in one time a year with the blood of an innocent lamb and sprinkle that blood over the mercy seat. Now, all that was a picture of Christ, our substitute, who took our place and kept the law perfectly and who died under the justice of God in our place. He paid all the charges. Huh? He paid it all. Jesus paid it all the debt I owe. And so that he accomplished the work of making things right, propitiation. Look at Romans 3 and verse 24. He says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ. What is redemption? Paying the price. Whom God hath set forth, that word is literally foreordained, to be a propitiation, a sin-bearing substitute who would die for our sins through faith in his what? His blood. That's his death. He died to declare his righteousness for the remission. Or the passing over. Remember God said in the Passover, when I see the blood, I'll pass over. For the passing over of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. And then look over at 1 John chapter 4. Here's another place where that word propitiation is used, where it's translated in the King James Version, propitiation. 1 John chapter 4. And he says in chapter 4 and verse, let's see if I can find it here. Yeah, verse 10, rather. Okay, verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we love God. In other words, God's love towards his children is not based on their love to him. Because the Scripture says he loved us when we were enemies. Isn't that right? Now, you see that? You know, that's when we talk about love and loving one another, that love is to reflect God's love. It's unconditional love. In other words, that love is love that has no consideration for the object of the love other than good. You say, well, he don't love me. Well, that if you just love those that love you, Christ said you don't know better off than the heathen. Is that right? So he says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And how did he show it? He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. The sin, he gave his son. And the Bible, Romans chapter 8, says, he that spared not his own son, how shall he not freely give us all things? That's amazing. If Christ died for you, then you can rest assured you will receive all things by way of blessing from God and eternal glory. Because he gave you his son. I want to show you one more verse where this word is used, but not translated, propitiation. Turn to Luke chapter 18. And this is interesting now. Because if you want to know how to come to God, for salvation. This is a good explanation of it right here in Luke chapter 18. Look at verse 9. This is the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And you know it well. You who've been here a while, you've heard many messages on that subject. But back up in verse 9, he tells us who the Lord is speaking to. Luke 18 and verse 9. It says, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, these are fellows who thought they were saved and everybody else was lost. They thought they were righteous and they despised others. And he says in verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Now, you know who the Pharisee was. The Pharisee was a religious man, a dedicated person, one who went above and beyond the call of duty in religion. I mean, this was a super religion, moral, outside. And who the publicans were? A publican was a Jewish traitor who sided with the Roman oppressors against their countrymen and collected taxes for Caesar. They were hated, and they were usually crooks. They skimmed off the top all the time. Matthew was a publican. You remember that? Zacchaeus was a publican, wasn't he? So they were crooks. They had that reputation. To be a publican was the worst thing you could be in Judea in that day. So here's the noble Pharisee who everybody looks up to. If anybody's saved, he is. That's what the general population was saying. And here's the publican who was the dregs of society. If anybody's lost, he is. There's your situation. And he says in verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, that's like a blackmailer, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, I want you to notice something about his language there. He thinks he's giving God the glory because he says, God, I thank thee I'm not as this publican. I thank thee. All right? But look at verse 13. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now that phrase, be merciful, would be better translated this way. Be propitious to me, a sinner. In other words, this publican is begging for mercy. The Pharisee, he's pleading what he thinks God has enabled him to do for his righteousness before God. That won't do. The Pharisee, the publican, he's begging for mercy based on propitiation, based on God's justice and mercy in Christ. It's like a sinner coming to, you want salvation? Come to Christ pleading for, be a mercy beggar. Brother Cecil Rhodes used to talk about mercy. He said, I'm a mercy beggar. And that's where it comes from. Just begging for mercy. Not in spite of God's justice. Not without God's justice. Not against God's justice. But right in line with it. A propitiation in Christ. Who is our propitiation. You see that? And Christ said in verse 14, I tell you, this man, this publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. Now go back to 1 John 2. This is what it means to have Christ as our advocate. He's one who stands before God pleading his own blood and his own righteousness. God must be faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And he's qualified. Look at verse 1 again. Who is our advocate? Jesus Christ the righteous. That means he's qualified. I'm telling you, Christ is like a defense attorney who defends his clients honestly. And he demands that law and justice bring its exact ruling and set the accused free based on strict law and justice. Christ, our advocate. And he's the advocate of every justified sinner as he pleads the merits of his finished work on Calvary, charged to them. He assures us not only of his love, but also of his power and his ability. And here are the facts he brings in evidence. Now listen to this. Our advocate brings in evidence for us. Number one, the sins of his people were charged to him. That's what he says. Charge that. Remember Paul in the book of Philemon, the runaway slave Onesimus? He said, Philemon, if he's done you wrong, if he owes you anything, put it on my account. And that's what our advocate has done. Put it all on his account. Whatever Bill Parker owed you, Father, put it on my account. Whatever Don Fitzer owed you, Father, put it on my account. Is that right? Whatever any sinner who comes begging for mercy owes you, put it on his account. It's not mine anymore. It's not my account anymore. It's his. I'm telling you now. And here's the second fact in evidence. Not only did he put it on his account, but he satisfied law and justice for them by taking our place and satisfying law and justice to pay the penalty of ours. Everything that the law demanded for those sins that he said put on my account, he paid it. Paid for it. Here's the next thing he puts in fact of evidence. Their sins, therefore, cannot be justly imputed to them. Again, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ. God cannot justly, and God is just now, he cannot justly lay those sins to your account. And then, fourthly, his righteousness was given to us, imputed, charged to us. We have his righteousness. I want you to turn back to the book of Zechariah, chapter 3. Last week, Brother Bill Pennington read this as our scripture reading because it is a great illustration of the very truth that I'm preaching today. Zechariah, chapter 3. You can find that. But you know, back here, he's talking about Joshua here. Now, this is Joshua, the high priest. He was the high priest of Israel when they came out of the Babylonian captivity. And God commanded them to rebuild the temple, and the people were lax in doing so. And the leaders were not spurring them on the way they should have, because everything in Judah was to revolve around the worship of God in that temple, the picture of Christ, just like our whole lives today are to revolve around him. And so he showed Zechariah the prophet a vision of Joshua the high priest. And look at verse 1 of Zechariah 3. He says, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan, or the adversary literally, standing at his right hand to resist him or to accuse him or to be his adversary. Satan bringing accusation against Joshua the high priest. And it says in verse 2, and the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. Now, whenever Satan accuses, now listen to me very carefully. Whenever Satan accuses, whenever men accuse, and whenever your own heart accuses you, your only hope is to appeal to the Lord. And that word Lord there is Jehovah, who says, the Lord rebuke thee. You can defend yourself if you want to. You know what they say about a person who goes into court today and doesn't get a lawyer to defend him but defends himself? He has a fool for a client. And that is greatly so in the court of God's justice. You can defend yourself if you want, but you got a fool for a client. The Lord rebuked thee. And then it says, even the Lord hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuked thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now, there's two points in the defense of Joshua the high priest. Number one, he's chosen of God. Hath not the Lord chosen Jerusalem? Rebuke thee. Huh? He's chosen of God, his election in God. Secondly, his redemption. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? When Christ died on the cross, all of his people, spiritual Israel, were plucked out of the fire of God's wrath. God chose us. Christ redeemed us. Now look at verse 3. Now here's Joshua as you see him, as you look at him. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Those filthy garments are representative of sins charged to him, laid to his account. And he answered and spoke unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from me. Take those filthy garments off. That's what the Lord is saying. That's what his advocate is saying. Take away the filthy garments. And then, and unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. I'll give you a new garment. And that's the garment of his righteousness. Isn't that a great illustration? It goes on, the fair mitre, that's the glory of God in his mind. That's the work of the Holy Spirit as a result and all of that. And all that's fulfilled in Christ. If you read that whole chapter, he talks about the branch. That's Christ. Now, all that in type and picture in that vision is fulfilled in Christ. When Satan accuses me, the filthy garments have been taken away. They've been laid on Christ, and he burned them up under the fire of God's wrath. And he redeemed me, and he gave me a new garment, his robe of righteousness. That's what's laid to my account, so that when God sees me, through Christ my advocate, based on his substitutionary death on the cross, he sees a righteous person. All right? And I cannot be condemned. Cannot be condemned. We know our sin. Go back to 1 John 2 and I'll close. We know our sin. We who walk in the light, you know your sin, don't you? You learn about it every day, don't you? And as you grow older, you get to know it even more. Not as a friend, but as an enemy. Is that right? That's right, it. You know your sin. You war with sin. Sometimes we don't war with it as much as we ought to. You know that? Sometimes we pave the way for it all too often. We confess our sin, but we're assured that because of what Christ accomplished on Calvary, sin cannot be charged to us or bring us back under condemnation and wrath. Now, why? Because he's our advocate who pleads the merits of his finished work. Now, let me ask you this. If our sins cannot be charged to us, if our sins cannot bring us back under condemnation and wrath, if right now we are perfectly complete and righteous in Christ, then what is there to motivate us to obedience and to good works and to godliness? Why should we strive to sin not? You remember what John said here? He said, I write this not to motivate you to sin, not to make you careless over sin, not that you might pave the way to sin. I'm writing this to you, my little children, that you sin not. The reason I'm writing you these blessed truths of Christ our advocate is not to make you go headlong, willingly into sin, but to motivate you to try to follow him, obey him, love him, do right. That's why I'm writing. Well, why should I strive not to sin? Doesn't this kind of message give people an excuse to sin and live carelessly? Paul said that over in Romans chapter 6 when he was virtually writing the same kind of things here. He says in verse 1 of Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? His answer in verse 2 is God forbid. That kind of thinking is inconsistent with grace. You know what those arguments reveal? A person who cannot get a hold of this now. And I know it's by the grace of God and by the power of the Spirit. Such arguments reveal a serious misunderstanding of the gospel, a serious misunderstanding of the grace of God, and a serious misunderstanding of the work of Christ within the heart by His Spirit and His Word, and a serious misunderstanding of Scripture. You see, when God shows us Christ our advocate, and how our sins cannot bring us back under condemnation and wrath because of His blood and righteousness, He sets within our hearts His Spirit and His Word and gives us a desire to follow Him. And we're going to talk about that next week a little more. We're going to see about that, what John says about that. But that's walking in the light. You see, the work of grace is not only a work done for us. It's also a work done in us. Where God sheds abroad in our hearts that love. Love for Him. Love for His people. Love for His Word. Love for holiness. And we'll talk about that next week. But I hope that's been helpful to you. Let's sing Rock of Ages. Hymn number 126 is our closing hymn. Rock of Ages.